Let us go before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name. We thank you again for your faithfulness in revealing your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, revealing him to us in our salvation, revealing him to us even by your Holy Spirit, that we may know the truth about salvation. We thank you. We thank you that you are pleased to reveal this wonderful truth of Christ to your people. Now we just ask for your blessing again upon your word. Lord, may you grant understanding even to myself and all those who shall hear. We pray, we thank you, we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are still in the book of Galatians, and we are going to be working our understanding from Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 to 18. And I am going to be reading from the New King James Version. And Paul writes and says by the Holy Spirit, "Brethren, I speak in the manner of man, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise." And that is the word of the Lord. And for our title, we are going to have two titles. And the first title reads and says, "The inheritance is not of law." Inheritance is not of law. If you want, you can say salvation is not of law, or no one adds to it. No one adds to it. The faith of the gospel is not blind faith. Many people think that to believe means you just have to say you believe without any knowledge base around your faith. And that is false. Faith comes from God, and so it has to have knowledge, because it is grounded in facts and knowledge of the word of God. Facts and knowledge about the person and work of Christ. Facts and knowledge about who Christ is. Facts and knowledge about who man is. Facts and knowledge of the covenants and how they relate to each other. Their continuity or discontinuity. The nature of those covenants. What covenants are they? How do they relate to Christ? Faith, the faith that God has given us, has knowledge. Knowledge that gives understanding of God's way of salvation. But we have a problem in the church, and I think it is a very big problem in my own estimation. And the problem is that there is a poor teaching of the revelation of the things of Christ. And as a result, people are ignorant, very ignorant, of what the Word of God actually says about salvation. And why is this happening? This is happening for many reasons, but one of the reasons is that the pulpits are not working the scriptures with understanding. The pulpits have forgotten that the business of the pulpit is to preach Christ, is to preach Christ. And so the pews are going home with Bibles that they do not understand, Bibles that they did not even open. They are going back home with a Christ who accomplished nothing, with a Christ who is desperate. Going back home with a free will gospel of a God who only gets chosen, but he himself has lost all rights and claims of being God. Lost all rights and claims of sovereignty. So people are going back home with a God who wants to save everyone, but is being overpowered by the will, by the sovereign will of his creatures. So what is happening? Pulpits do not know what it is they're supposed to do with the Bible. They don't know what it is that they're supposed to do with the scriptures. But hear this from someone who actually knew what to do with the scriptures. Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, for necessity is laid upon me. By who? By Christ. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, and woe is you if you don't believe the true gospel. And the folly and problem in the church is that many people are busy setting their eternity on borrowed traditions. Traditions of men. Which traditions have made the gospel, the word of God, of none effect. And what they have done is that they've changed the message of the gospel. They've changed the message of the cross to the message of morality. And granted, there's no morality that is not founded in God. And granted, the gospel has morality. But it seems preachers and pulpits are concerned more with morality, and so they think God raised them that they may keep pressing people against the law of Moses. They think the fundamental question of the gospel is to make sinners moral by taking them back to Moses. So by that, they absolutize the law and they ignore what the Holy Spirit has taught the church was the function of the law. So in the process of wanting to press moralism, many churches, many preachers have veered away from the actual gospel and are changing the grounds of acceptance of a sinner. They're changing the grounds of confidence for a sinner. And so what they end up doing is giving people more Moses, more law, in the name of Christ. So they think that if they sanctify Moses by tagging the name of Christ, they have preached the gospel. And I'll argue and say, and this is from my own personal observation, which observation many other people have witnessed. And it is that the more one is ignorant of the gospel, the more they revert to Moses. The more they revert to the law, because the law is convenient. Preaching the law is easy and is very convenient. The law puts fear in people, but not only that. For those who think they are doing it, it puffs up their confidence. It puts confidence in the flesh. But for those who are seeking to know the way of salvation, it makes them very doubtful. Doubtful of their own performance, that they see that it is not measuring up to what the law demands. Because you see, once you take someone back to Moses, you are putting them on the treadmill of law performance. And once you get on the treadmill of law performance, you will never know for how long and hard you have to run and when you can get off. So we are going to really need to press this by the grace of God to say the law is not the gospel. The law is not the gospel. The law is not the hope for a sinner. And the answer to sin is not more law, and it is not more moralism. Because in moralism is hidden a lot of sin. Did you hear me? In moralism is hidden a lot of sin. Many push moralism as a cloak to cover, to hide their sin. The answer to sin is always the cross. The answer to sin is always grace. The answer to sin is not Moses, but the crucified Christ. It is the nail-scarred hands and feet of Christ that only are able to answer sin as a problem, only able to answer law as a curse. Because Jesus alone is the propitiation, he is the satisfaction of our sins. But the traditions of men put Moses and Jesus on the same table, on the same level, as if Moses was the Son of God. Moses was not the Son of God. Moses was a servant. He had a temporary function and a subservient function and role in the history of salvation. So it is such a huge folly that it stinks to the heavens to want to uplift Moses and the covenant of the law to the same level as Christ and to the same level as the gospel. You can't equate the law with Christ. Jesus Christ is God, and he brings things that are better than what Moses brought. Don't ever forget that. Do not equate God with some list of commandments that were given to his creatures to do. Jesus Christ is God. We have to think about what is happening in the gospel according as the Holy Spirit has given us understanding. The gospel is not answering human moral deficiencies or human morality deficiencies. The gospel, first and foremost, is answering the glory of God in Christ. And so the glory of Christ supersedes all things. It surpasses and subordinates all things to him, everything under his feet. What do the scriptures say? Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And if our gospel does not have a Moses that is bowing down to Christ, then we have a false testimony of Christ. And my friends, when I talk about Moses, I'm talking about law. I'm talking about the old covenant. And people don't know that the Ten Commandments are the heart of the old covenant. There's a reason why God brought the law through Moses. Moses was a sinful man. Moses, the Levitical priesthood, were the mediators of the law. And God brought the law through that system to demonstrate the inferiority of the law to Christ. There's a reason why Adam sinned and brought death. It was because Christ alone was to be exalted in giving life and righteousness. There's a reason why God made a covenant with Abraham and with Israel. It was preparing the stage for Christ. There's a reason why God promised to make a new covenant that was not like the one that he made with Israel when he took them out of Egypt. Because there's only one covenant that is sufficient for a sinner, that is sufficient to take care of all their salvation needs, of their sin needs for all of eternity. And that covenant is the new covenant in the blood of Christ. And that covenant is the covenant that is sufficient in all things. That is the only covenant that can perfect a sinner. We need to understand that, teach it, and believe it. There is only one covenant that can perfect a sinner, and that is the new covenant in the blood of Christ. So when you want to come and add Moses to Christ, and you may do it sincerely thinking that you are for God, but I'm telling the truth, you are not for God when you're adding Moses back to Christ.
Because what you are saying when you add Moses to Christ is that Christ himself is inadequate. Christ is not sufficient in himself. And yet the scripture says we are complete in him. We are complete. He is all and we are complete in him. So Christ is the reason why everything is as it is. Don't ever forget that in your understanding of the gospel or anything. And if we fail to make a distinction between the old covenant and the new covenant, the old covenant of the law and the new covenant of grace, you see, these are two different covenants. The old covenant is the covenant of the law. The new covenant is the covenant of grace. If we fail to make that distinction, we shall be found propagating and believing the Galatians heresy. And that means a false gospel. The Galatian heresy came not because the Judaizers were coming and bringing things that were not in the Bible. No, the Galatian heresy came because the Judaizers were saying and mixing and matching things that were not supposed to be mixed. They were coming and asking blood-bought Christians to add new wine into old wineskins, which thing Jesus already instructed and said, no, you can't do that. You're going to ruin things and lose the contents. So the Galatian heresy came about because of a failure to understand the gospel and God's outworking purpose in Christ Jesus. Essentially, the Judaizers had elevated Moses to a position that Moses was never called to be, because the true gospel calls for the retirement of Moses. The true gospel demands that Moses be retired. But the Judaizers had absolutized Moses. They had absolutized the law. And so they had created terms of salvation that were not consistent with the gospel. And so they wanted to resurrect Moses and add him back to the church to say Christ alone is not sufficient unless you pull Moses together with Christ. My friends, the issue of the gospel is not whether one stops smoking or stops stealing or stops whatever. You may not have ever smoked. You may never have stolen or committed murder. But that gives you no advantage whatsoever over those who did when it comes to salvation. Why? Why? Because salvation is not based on your morality, but on the crucified Christ. It seems this is what some confessions of faith are obsessed with, because they can never mention grace. They can never mention the sufficiency of grace without quickly bringing something to take the sting out of it. They can never just stand on the testimony to say grace alone is sufficient. Let's stop there. Let's go home. They have to find a way to neutralize it, to mute the offense that is in that message. So what do? They add the law of Moses back to grace. And this is the best way to remove or marinate the offense out of the gospel. When men are adding Moses back to Christ, it's not because they actually love Moses. They are trying to remove the offense out of the gospel. That's what is happening. So all the charges of antinomianism, anti-law, are coming not because these people actually are doing the law themselves. No, they don't do the law. They are coming because they want to marinate the offense out of Christ. But my friends, once you introduce the law of Moses, then Christ cannot be standing alone. Christ has to stand alone. Jesus has to stand alone. Grace has to stand alone. And that is why it is of faith.
Hear this from Matthew 17, 1 to 8. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And that's the story of the transfiguration of Christ. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This is what is happening. Elijah and Moses were representatives of the law and the prophets. Elijah representing the prophets and Moses representing the law. And the law and the prophets testified of Christ, and that means they pointed to Christ. They were just markers. They were highway signs on the highway of salvation that was leading to Christ. And they said, Christ this way, 20 more miles. Christ this way, 500 more miles. Keep going. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, God brings Elijah and Moses that they may point to what they were given to do. To fulfill what they were given to do, Elijah and Moses were servants that were given to point to the Son of God. To say, He is it. He is the fulfillment of all things, for all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. But Peter, like many in our days, did not understand what this was all about. And so what did he do? He sought to make 3 tabernacles, one for Elijah, one for Moses, and another for Jesus. What a bright idea. Good job, Peter. No, wrong, wrong, and wrong. What was Peter doing? Peter was constructing 3 tabernacles, and by doing that, this was the theology that came out of what Peter did. He was putting the law and the prophets at the same level as Jesus. He was equating the law and the prophets with Jesus. So he missed the understanding of their servant role to Christ. He missed the understanding of the servanthood of the law and the prophets to Christ. He missed their temporary nature. And so God had to correct him, correct his erroneous thinking. But how did God do that? Verse 5, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. God came and overshadowed Moses and Elijah from the sight of the disciples. And then what happened? God did not say, Keep hearing Moses and Elijah, boys. No, what did he say? He said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Do what? Hear him. Listen to him. Now, the question. Is the church hearing Christ or they are hearing Moses? Because you see, if you are hearing Moses, you should be talking about Christ. God said to hear Christ, not Moses, because Christ has everything that we need
to approach God and be accepted by Him. Christ is it. Christ is all. Christ alone has everything that we need to please God. Even Moses himself said this of Christ. Hear the testimony that Moses recorded in Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19. Moses wrote and said, speaking to the children of Israel, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. From your brethren, him you shall hear. According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die." If you want to hear God through Moses on Mount Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, that's the Ten Commandments, you want to hear that voice. You want to see that great fire. If you think you are doing the law, it's only because you have never been on Mount Sinai. You've never had the lightning and the thunder. Those who had the lightning and thunder, they had the voice of God. They said, "We do not want to see this great fire anymore, lest we die, lest we die, lest we die." And you still want to keep hearing Moses? It's not because of sincerity. You are not being sincere. You are foolish. You are foolish and you are bewitched. And as Paul is going to let us say in Galatians, it's because you don't hear what the law actually is saying. You are not hearing what the law is saying. Verse 17, Deuteronomy 18, "And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." What is being said? The people are asking for another mediator. They are looking for another mediator who can speak peace between them and God. Moses could not do that. The law could not do that. So God promised to raise another prophet like unto Moses to mediate for them. And then God says, now all the words that he intends to speak to his people, he now speaks through this other prophet, Jesus Christ. God is speaking through this other prophet, Jesus Christ. God has now spoken to us by his own son, by whom he made the words. "And it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." It shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. So Christ speaks the words of God. He does not speak the words of Moses. We listen to Christ. We don't listen to Moses. Moses already pointed the people to Christ and said, God is going to raise another prophet and you have to listen to him and the words that God is going to give him. So Moses is telling the people that the one who actually listens to Moses goes and listens to Christ. And so if one is not hearing what Christ alone is saying, then they are not hearing what Moses said. So they are not listening to Christ and they're not listening to Moses. They are listening to neither Christ nor Moses. It is Christ who holds the words of God in his mouth. And it is Christ who now speaks to us all the things that God commanded him. Why? Why is this? Because Jesus is the final revelation of God. Jesus Christ is the revelation of God because he is God. So he is the final revelation. And so all things were pointing to him and were anticipating his coming. And do not think that you are going to get away with mixing Jesus and Moses. Remember what God just said. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 18. And it shall be that whoever will not listen, will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. God shall demand from all these lawkeepers, feigned lawkeepers, all the words that Christ spoke. But let us go back to the Mount of Transfiguration to hear what happened in the wake of the voice that came from heaven. Verse 5, verse 6 to 8. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. People are still doing their gymnastics of mixing law and gospel, law and grace, because they are not afraid. And they are not afraid because they have not heard God speak. They have never been taught of God. They have never been taught to fear. We should be greatly afraid to mix law and grace, things which God over and over said were not compatible. They were not to be mixed. But then, see what happened. The disciples lifted up their eyes. They lifted up their eyes after they heard the voice. And what happened? Who did they see? Did they see Moses and Elijah with Jesus? No, they had been overshadowed. Elijah and Moses had been overshadowed. They had been covered from their view. So who did they see? They saw Jesus alone. They saw Jesus only. And that, my friends, is all we are saying. Everything that I have preached, that's all I am saying. The issue is not whether the law is bad. The issue is not whether the law is holy, righteous, and good. The issue is that when you believe the true gospel, you should see Moses and Elijah overshadowed and Jesus alone. And this the church does not understand. They still want to see Jesus in the company of Moses and Elijah, and that is wrong. The disciples saw Jesus alone. And that is saying what? That is saying the gospel is Jesus only. It is grace only. It is faith alone in justification and in practice. Because a lot of people are sneaking in Moses and say, well, for our day to day, we live by the law. But for justification, oh no, we only need grace. But that's a lie. The Bible does not teach that. It says we are to walk by the Spirit. We are to serve God in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oddness of the letter. So grace is not only for justification. Grace is sufficient for everything. What did Jesus say to Paul? When Paul asked the Lord to remove the messenger of Satan, he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." Grace was sufficient for Paul even as he was walking around preaching the gospel. Still sufficient even today. But to say we can do the law is to say we are not weak. It is to say we have strength in ourselves. So because of that, we now have a gospel in which we are still seeing a portrait of Jesus in the company of Moses and Elijah. And if we are holding to such a gospel, we know that we have no hope. For Christ will stand alone, he will be glorified alone, and that is what we are saying. My brothers and sisters, there's this underlying false assumption in the church. That grace alone is insufficient for faith and practice. And so, as I said a few minutes ago, faith alone is only taken for justification. And then we are told, for your sanctification, for your walk, you need to go back to Moses. You need to go back to Mount Sinai. And that is why the reaction to the message of grace is always met with. So if you are saying it is all by grace alone, in faith and practice, then are you saying we should just leave people without law? No. When Christ saves his people, he gives them not Moses, but the Holy Spirit. There's a different principle at play. Christ comes with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works faith and repentance in God's people. The Holy Spirit works obedience to faith, because there's only one thing that pleases God: faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The text does not say without attempts to do the law. No, it says without faith, you cannot please God. So the law of faith is the law of the true believer. The law of faith is the law of the true believer. Why? Because faith always looks to Christ for acceptance. Faith looks to grace for sufficiency. And grace says, yes, Lord, Christ is good enough for me. Faith says, yes, Lord, Christ alone is good enough for me. When Jesus was getting ready to depart, to go back to the Father, and he was speaking to his disciples in John 14, what did he promise his people? What did he promise to give to his disciples? Listen to John 14:16-18. Jesus said, and I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. This is the Lord Jesus talking. This is Jesus who knows everything about law and Moses. This was a very wonderful time for him to say, my little children, I will not leave you comfortless. I will send Moses your way to bring you more manna. I will send Moses your way to give you rest. I will send Moses your way to bring remembrance to all the things that I told you. I will send Moses your way to help you love one another. No, he promised to send the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit does that which the law cannot do. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. He is the dunamis. The Holy Spirit all by himself is able to keep the believer without Moses. But the church comes and tells us that we are still orphans if we do not have Moses. No, my friends, that is bad teaching. That is bad teaching. The reason why the church is sneaking in the law is because they actually believe that the Holy Spirit is powerless. That's what they believe. They may not acknowledge it, but that's exactly what they're saying. They believe that the Holy Spirit is impotent. The Holy Spirit is powerless. That is what they believe. And that is why they are infatuated with the law. Even though Paul repeatedly told the church that the true believer died to the law by the death of Christ. If you just read past that and ignore it, like Paul said nothing about that. So let us work some understanding from our text. Going to our text in Galatians 3, verse 15, to work some more introductory remarks We have to work some introductory remarks and connect the pieces. But that's how people are getting away with not teaching the fullness of what the Holy Spirit has revealed. Listen to what Paul says. By the Holy Spirit. Brethren, Galatians 3:15. Brethren, I speak in the manner of man, though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Because of the hardness of heart, hardness of understanding, Paul had to go again and draw understanding from Greek law as he did in Romans 7 when he taught about marriage, the law of marriage. He had to take them to that which is familiar to them and say, listen, people, you know something about wills and last testaments. You know that a will is just but a man's covenant. And so he said, I speak in the manner of man. But you know this to be true about the will. If it is confirmed, no one annuls, that is, no one cancels, no one can set it aside, and no one can add to it. What is that saying? Paul is arguing for immutability of a covenant. He is arguing for the unchangeableness of a covenant, that nothing can be removed from it or added to it. Paul says, even the covenants of men once ratified are binding and cannot be rescinded or set aside. They can't be canceled and cannot be changed. And knowing that, let me give you some understanding of what is happening in salvation. Paul says, you people do not understand. You do not understand the nature of the law. You don't understand the nature of covenants. That's what is happening. You don't understand the legal aspects of salvation. That is what is happening. And a lot of people who are making a lot of arguments do not understand the legal nature of salvation. And that's what is causing Paul problems. Paul says, if one puts themselves under the law, they are liable to do the whole law. The law binds them. They can't go into that covenant to change it as they wish, to say, oh no, we are only doing the moral law. The law is unchangeable. You can't pick and choose what you want to do. You can't add or remove. So you can't go into the law and remove certain provisions that you think have expired, that you think have expired. So people don't understand that the law is not just about morality. Because these people argue and say, well, what about the moral law? But they're missing the bigger picture of salvation. The law is a covenant, therefore it comes as a unit. You have to understand that. It is unbreakable as a unit. And so the reformed distinctions of moral, ceremonial, and civil law, though convenient for their theological systems, are not biblical. And they go against the understanding of the nature of a covenant. Do you hear me? The covenant of the law of Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, is a conditional covenant. And as a conditional covenant, it demands that one does everything that is written in it to do it. That's the nature, that's the legal nature of a covenant. And if we come and declare that, those who have no understanding will come and say, oh, see, these people are anti-law. They're antinomians. No, it's because you don't know what you're talking about. The nature of the covenant of the law is that it is a conditional covenant. You have to do everything that is written in the book of the law. So to just talk about law doing or keeping is not enough. And the battles that we have to wage against those who oppose the message of free and sovereign grace is that they are claiming that they're actually doing the law. They'll say, oh no, we are doing the law, but it's not for justification. No, that statement is not there in the Bible. And so the nature of the covenant of the law is that it is unbreakable. It is an unbreakable unit. So the issue is not whether the law is good or bad. Paul already settled that by the Holy Spirit, that the law is holy, is righteous and good. But it was not the covenant by which the church receives the promises of God. And it is not the covenant by which we are to live in Christ. We died to that covenant in the body of Christ, and Christ nailed the ordinances of handwriting that were contrary to us. The law, the old covenant, is a dead husband to the believer. You can't be a true believer of the gospel and continue to be married to Moses. It does not matter what good things that husband may have done for you. Moses could never give us perfection. He was a well-polished husband, yes, but whose demands we could never meet. We could never meet the demands of the law because of the weakness of the sinful flesh. He was a husband that only complained of our deficiencies, of our shortcomings, of our weaknesses because of sin, but never said, do not worry about it. It is okay. No, that's not the nature of the husband of the law. That's not the nature of Moses. That's not the nature of this husband. He does not help you in any way. He does not say, oh, you take some rest. You had a long day. I'm going to do the dishes for you. I'm going to do laundry for you. I'm going to whatever. No, he does not do that. But the true believer is married to Christ, another husband, a different husband. And Christ married himself to us by the ceremony of the new covenant. The new covenant in the blood of Christ is our marriage certificate to Christ. And Jesus signed that marriage certificate with his own blood, his nail-scarred hands and feet. That's Jesus' pen that signed our marriage certificate to him. And so why would one want to go back to the grave where Moses was buried to get the old marriage certificate, the old marriage license to Moses? But my friends, that's exactly what the church is doing. But what did the Holy Spirit say? What did the Holy Spirit say about this in Romans 7, 1 to 6? It's going to take us a minute to work our way back into Galatians, but we need to teach. We need to teach. And may the Lord help us with understanding Romans 7, 1 to 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Paul was speaking to those who know the operations of the law, because it is they alone who understand how the law actually works. And it seems many believers do not understand at all what Paul is saying in this part of Romans. This is some very clear and wonderful teaching about the relationship that the believer has to the old covenant of the law. The law has dominion, which means it has demands, it has obligations set on a man or woman as long as they are alive, as long as they live. And that means trying to collect on a traffic ticket from a dead person is a worthless adventure, as it is a fool's errand and exercise. It's foolish. You can't do that. But now Paul comes and applies that understanding to the marriage situation and says, verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, you have to follow the arguments. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. If her husband dies, she's what? She is set free from the law of her husband. When a woman gets married, from that moment on, she is now bound to her husband by the law of her marriage. She is bound to the law of her husband. And she is bound for how long? For as long as that husband is alive. And that means she can't be answerable to any other man who is not her husband. But what happens if the husband dies? She is released from the law of her husband. She is set free. And that means she does not answer to anything that her dead husband has to say. Why? Because he is dead. She does not go to the cemetery to inquire from her dead husband if she should go get new tiles for the kitchen or a new refrigerator, whether to buy new shoes or new clothes. Because if she does that, then everyone will say she is insane, she is bewitched, she is foolish, and she needs some serious help. Exactly the situation with the Galatians. That woman has some serious grieving issues. But that is what the church is doing. They're grieving. They're weeping for a dead husband, Moses, the law. Listen to this. So then, verse 3, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is not adulteress, though she has married another man. If the woman decides to get married to another man whilst her husband is still alive, you have to get this. Don't rush it. You have to understand what is being said. If this woman marries another man whilst her husband is still alive, then she is an adulteress, which means she has broken the law. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And yet the church is calling us to be married to a dead husband. It is insanity. It is insanity. Paul says, but if her husband dies, she is free from that law of a marriage. And so if she goes ahead and gets married, then she is not adulteress. That is very clear distinction. This is one of the clearest teachings of the death of the law to the believer, or the death of the believer to the law in the whole Bible. And yet after reading this, someone who has no understanding of what Paul is arguing will come and treat Paul as if he never said anything about this. And they will say, no, you are still under the law. I don't know about you. I'll speak for me. I am not married to the dead husband. Moses has nothing for me. So what, Paul? Tell us more. How are we supposed to understand what's going on? What's the conclusion of this matter? Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. The believer dead to the law through the crucified Christ. That's the body of Christ. Why, Paul, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God? We are married to the one who was raised from the dead, the one who is alive. Moses is not alive. Moses, that covenant, is dead. Moses has to die if we are to be married to Christ. So the death of Christ on the cross is what killed Moses, that we may be legally married to Christ without being an adulteress. Do you understand that? And people have this folly of failing to identify what it is that we died to. Moses the husband being talked about here are the 10 commandments. You need to really study your Old Testament and get the understanding that the heart of the law is the 10. And that's what Paul is calling the husband that we die to. And so people will try to run away from this reality. And so they will never say the law, the letter that kills, the 10 is the ministry of death. They will never say it is the ministry of condemnation. But in the context here in Romans 7, that's exactly what Paul is talking about. The commandment that he's going to pull out is coveting, and that's the number 10 commandment from the 10. And he says, well, that was given to expose sin in him, to discover sin in him. Romans 7, 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So Paul is talking about the 10 commandments. Don't play gimmicks. And that is the context of the husband that the believer died to. If you don't know this, you have to know this. The 10 commandments are what formed the old covenant. That is the letter that kills, and that is what we die to. The true believer is not married to them. And that does not mean to say they sin because of that understanding. If you respond that way, it means you are still stumbling at the gospel. Listen to what Paul said in Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So the believer died to Moses, the other husband, that they may be married to Christ. And what happens when one is married to Christ? They bear fruit to God. And one only bears fruit to God when they have died to Moses and are married to Christ. Moses has no water to give us. Even in the desert, where did Moses get water from? It came from the rock. It was Christ. Christ alone is he who has water which wells up to eternal life. Christ alone is he who has the bread from heaven that gives eternal life. Only grace has that. Only Christ alone has that. And only faith alone grabs hold of what Christ has in his full sufficiency. But here the contrast, Romans 7, 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. The law arouses the sinful passions that bear fruit to death. And that is clear teaching. That is a very clear contrast made here between law and grace. Verse 6, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So the believer has been delivered from the law by their dying to the law through the death of Christ. And because of that, they serve, which means they live now, which means they walk not by the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. See that this really undoes the argument that we still serve God by the letter. Paul says, the letter that kills, we do not serve by the oldness of that letter. And the oldness of the letter are the very 10 commandments that everyone always is claiming to be doing and saying, oh, the moral law, this and that. Brothers and sisters, we can't do that. People are not hearing what the scriptures are saying. No, they are not. The believer married to Christ serves God in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And when is the last time that you heard from your pulpit, from your teachers, declaring this to you? They don't. Why? Because they do not trust Christ. They trust Moses more. And so you hear more about Moses than about Christ. But with that understanding, that was a long understanding, but it's necessary. We have to do the teaching because it helps us to build more understanding on top of that. That understanding is important because now Paul is going to come, going back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. By the way, we don't have many verses that we're working on in Galatians 3 in this teaching because I knew I was going to work all this background. So verse 16, Paul comes and says, now to Abraham and his seed, where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. So we do not just touch one scripture. We want to build our doctrine from the overwhelming testimony of scripture. And this is the pattern that we see from Apostle Paul. And so it is safe for us to follow the same pattern. Paul then says, remember what we talked about, a man's covenant, the will, and how it cannot be set aside, how it cannot be canceled or changed or added to. Now let us build some understanding from that, from Abraham. Now to Abraham and his seed where the promise is made. The promises of what? The promises of inheritance, the promises of blessing, the promises of salvation. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit, comes and says, when God appeared to Abraham and made the Abrahamic covenant, that covenant was actually not to the seeds as many, not to the seeds as many, but ultimately were to Christ, the singular seed. And so God was in Abraham introducing the promises of Christ, and Christ was to come in fulfillment of that covenant. And Matthew came and declared Christ to be the son of Abraham and the true heir to the Abrahamic covenant promises. So Matthew says in Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham and David are central figures in salvation history. And so we have to look to their lives and stories as the dramatization of the coming of this seed. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham and he is the son of David. And those are very important designations and identity of their Messiah. And so the seed that God promised to Abraham, by whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, was none other than Christ himself. And so now we work more understanding from the text. Verse 17 of Galatians 3. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For us to understand Paul's argument, we have to work a few things. Paul is here arguing about the immutability of a covenant. And he sets his arguments also in the context of time and the age of the covenant. And he says, the fact that the law was given to Israel as a covenant some 430 years later, after God had already made a covenant with Abraham and promised to bless in his seed, proves that the law was never the means to enter into those promises. The law, as a covenant, only came to Israel when they were coming out of Egypt, some 430 years later. So the promise of Christ was older than the coming of the old covenant, the covenant of the Ten Commandments. So the promise of Christ was older because God introduced it in Abraham before the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Therefore, the Abrahamic covenant takes greater precedence over the law of Moses. And so we see that with Sarah, who was the wife of Abraham, she was the oldest of the wives of Abraham, and she represented the new covenant. And we see her taking precedent over the younger Hagar, who was only but a maid who represented the old covenant of the law. And because the law came later, it could not change the terms of salvation that were already sealed in an earlier covenant. Because salvation was never for the law to accomplish or to maintain. The promise of salvation, even the Holy Spirit, was not to come by the works of the law or any attempt to do the law. And so the new covenant that was confirmed by God in Christ through Abraham was superior, and being a covenant, it could not be set aside because of the law. Why? Because by nature, a covenant should be immutable. It should be unchangeable. The law could not make the promise of non-effect because it has no power to change the terms of the covenant that brought Christ and salvation. You have to understand this. This is some glorious teaching from Apostle Paul. The law, having come 430 years later, had no power. It had no power to open the seals of the book that had the promises of Christ. It had no power. And that is why in Revelation they cried out and say, find us someone who is worthy to open the seven seals of the book. But they could not. But yet, he was found. Someone came and said, we have found him, the one who conquered, the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. He is worthy to open the seals. Christ alone, my friends, is worthy to open the seals that contain the promises of salvation. Moses is not the way by which the promises of God unto salvation are opened to the believer. And so, if we insist to put the believer of the gospel under Moses, we are trying to change or annul the covenant by which the promise of salvation only comes. The covenant by which life and righteousness would come and will be found to deny the gospel. Why? Because salvation was always to come by way of grace and no other. And the law was not of faith and is not of faith, and so could never be of grace. But because the promise of life, forgiveness of sins, righteousness, that promise is of grace, it cannot be set aside. Grace cannot be set aside. We can't add to that promise, and we can't remove elements from it. But to add the law to the promise is an attempt to change a covenant that is immutable. Lord of mercy.
This is just Lord of mercy.
My friends, that is what the Judaizers were trying to do by adding the law of Moses back to Christ. And that is why Paul was not amused by their foolishness. Paul was not impressed. Paul went berserk on them because they were to be condemned. They were soon departing from the one who had called them by grace to another gospel, which was no gospel. And you can only do that if you are bewitched. And so the Holy Spirit is saying through Paul that salvation was never conditioned on the obedience of the sinner, but was only on promise, and that is by grace. Salvation was always conditioned on Christ alone. And so if the Judaizers were to come and add circumcision to Christ or to grace or to faith, then they were trying to add or change the terms of an established covenant. And if the Galatians were hearing this correctly, they would have seen the absurdity of trying to add back Moses to Christ. And that is the absurdity that we have in the church, even in our time. When you put a believer under the law of Moses, under the pretext of delighting in the law and going and quoting Psalm 119, which psalm is a messianic psalm, you have to find Christ first before you apply the psalms, because that's how people are coming up with foolishness. They don't realize that the person who is written off in the psalms is strictly Christ. You have to find Christ first. So when you try to put the believer under the law, we are making statements without understanding. We are not understanding the nature of the promise, the nature of the promise of the gospel, and how it works. It is what Paul called in Romans 10, zeal without knowledge. Because they are forcing people into a covenant that is nothing for them. Whatever God wants the believer to have and to be is only found by promise, only given by promise, and that means by grace. But there's some very important distinction also, that has to be made that is not understood about the nature of the old covenant, the law, and the difference that it has to the Abrahamic covenant. These are two different covenants with different terms and mediators. The Mosaic covenant, the law covenant, was a conditional covenant, which means it said, do this and you live. It put the conditions of life and righteousness on your own performance. That is what the law demands. And if you can't do it, what does it say? It pronounces a curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And the one who does them shall live by them. But on the other hand, the Abrahamic covenant, which had the gospel promises, was an unconditional covenant. And this covenant was mediated by God himself, by Christ himself. God alone is he who was to meet the terms of this covenant through Christ to the benefit of Abraham and all those of the same faith as Abraham. But how did God teach that? How did God teach that? We have to go to Genesis 15, 1 to 21. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. See, even then, too many vultures, unclean birds on the carcass, coming down on the carcass, the body of Christ, with their false doctrine, so as to defile it. And so we have to constantly drive them away with the truth of Christ. Listen to verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham, "No, certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve, I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. Now, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. The smoking oven and the burning torch were the elements that mediated the presence of God as this covenant was being made between Abraham and God. And see that it is this smoking oven and the burning torch that alone went through the carcasses as the covenant was being struck. They alone. What had happened to Abraham? God had put him into a deep sleep. Why? So that he would not walk through the carcasses. Because to walk through the carcasses would have meant Abraham was obligated to keep his end of the deal for the promise to happen. And that would have meant the promise not of grace, but of works. You have to understand that. At the time that the covenant was to be cut. Because typically the two parties are they who were supposed to have walked through the carcass to say, okay, I am committing myself to the terms of the covenant. But when time came for that, God put Abraham to sleep that he may not participate, that he may not walk through the carcasses, but only the elements that represented God did what? They are they that passed between the pieces. Why? Why is that? Why is that important? Because the Abrahamic covenant was an unconditional covenant. And so God preached the unconditionality of that covenant this way, because the blessings were to come by promise. And to this, the Holy Spirit gives commentary in the book of Hebrews and says in Hebrews 6:13-18, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself." God swore by himself, saying what? "Surely blessing, I'll bless you, and multiplying, I'll multiply you." And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. "For man indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute." Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. Hear that language again. To the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That's clear. So knowing all that understanding, Paul comes in verse 18 of Galatians 3, and says, "For if the inheritance to the heirs is of the law, it is no longer of promise." But, that's contrast. God gave it to Abraham. How? By promise. So if the inheritance of salvation is of the law, then it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And that means God has no other way to give the inheritance but by promise. And an equivalent statement that we find in the teaching of Apostle Paul is found in Romans 11:6, where Paul says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." And we can take that statement and say And if by promise, then it is no longer of law. Otherwise, promise is no longer promise. But if it is of law, it is no longer promise. Otherwise, law is no longer law. And that is to say, grace stands alone. And that is to say, law stands alone. You don't mix them because they are different covenants. They're different covenants. And you don't mix the different covenants because they are working different things. And that is what Paul means by saying the law is not of faith. The law is not of faith because faith is of Abraham, not of Moses. Faith is of promise because it is of grace. And grace and faith are of Christ. And so, promise, grace, faith, Christ, the Spirit, they go together. The law, the flesh, the works of the law, they go together, but they do not mix. If you mix them, then you have another gospel. And that's what Paul is saying. And this many do not understand. They still want Moses. They are head over heels in love with Moses. And so they keep double dipping in Christ and in Moses. One hand on Mount Calvary, one hand on Mount Sinai, one leg on Mount Sinai, another leg on Mount Calvary. Just mixing. Mixing and matching. But the true gospel says, the inheritance is not of law, because it is only of promise. Did you understand that? The inheritance of the gospel is not of law, and it is not kept by the law. It is only given in Christ, kept by Christ, and the believer walks not by the law, but by the Spirit, because we are under grace. That's the message, my friends. May the Lord grant you understanding for his sake. We are done. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless your name again. We thank you for these wonderful words and your teaching from your word. Thank you, Lord, for understanding. We pray that you grant the same to all those who shall hear. May the name of Christ be exalted. May all your people come with the same testimony as we heard from Paul, that the true believer is dead to the law, that they may be married to Christ. And the true believer comes with the testimony that the inheritance is not of law, but of promise. We pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.